from that eternal grave. Jesus Christ went to the cross, had his arms stretched out, crucified on the cross, in order to guard the way from that eternal grave, from that eternal separation from God that all mankind will face because all mankind are sinners. By default, every man will go to an eternal grave, totally separated from God, unless something is done to change his default destination. And Jesus Christ made that possible by going to the cross and dying on the cross and paying the penalty for man's sin, that through faith in Jesus Christ, man might have his sin forgiven and man might not have to face that eternal separation from God. And then after singing and writing about that, the hymn writer says he has two wonders that he must confess. The wonder of God's glorious love and his unworthiness. And the more and more we grow to learn about the holiness of God and the love of God, God demonstrated his love when he sent his son to die on the cross. It's the greatest demonstration of God's love. If you ever question whether God is a God of love, just look to the cross. The greatest demonstration of God's love is the death of his son on the cross. And the more you understand that, the more you realize how unworthy you are of that love. And hopefully tonight, as we take another look at the cross, we too, like the hymn writer here, will grow in our understanding of the glorious love of God and our own unworthiness. And from that, the hymn writer is willing to just let the world go by. Let it go by. What does the world have to offer me in light of the glorious love of God and the forgiveness of sins that comes through faith in the cross? He doesn't care whether he knows gain or loss. It doesn't matter. His only shame is his sinful self, and his only glory now is the cross. He glories in the cross and the cross only. That's his only boast. He's not boasting in self, not boasting in this life, just boasting in the cross. That's why the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2 says, I've determined to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. The Apostle Paul came to a point in his life where he realized nothing matters but Jesus Christ and him crucified. Everything revolves around the cross. That's why he says in Romans chapter 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of God, for it is the power of God unto salvation. It is the power of God unto salvation. And he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, that the cross, the word of the cross, and that's an interesting phrase, the word of the cross has a message. It has a message that it wants to speak, that the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, not just those of us who are saved, those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And when you think about that phrase, those of us who are being saved, what that tells us is that the cross is not important in your life just at the point of salvation, but the cross is the most important thing in your life as you continue to live out your salvation. We're constantly living out our salvation. There's a sense in which we are saved the moment we put faith in Jesus Christ. There is no condemnation for us. Our sins are forgiven and we are eternally secure. But there's also the sense in which we are always working out our salvation. We are living our lives according to our salvation. And the cross is meant to help us live our lives according to our salvation. Tonight we're going to be in the book of Psalms. We're going to look at Psalm 22. And the title of the message tonight is The Song of the Cross. Psalm 22 is a song that was sang about the cross. All the Psalms are beautiful. All the Psalms are powerful. All the Psalms are encouraging. They're comforting. They're challenging. They're convicting. But perhaps there's no greater psalm than Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is a psalm that talks about the darkness. Deep darkness. A darkness that is darker than any other darkness could possibly be. Talks about the eternal Son of God who became man on the cross, being crucified for the sins of man, bearing the wrath of God against man's sin. It is a dark, dark time throughout all of history, the cross. But then it's also talking about a glorious time. There's a transition that takes place between verse 21 and verse 22. Verses 1 through 21 are all about the travail of Christ. The darkness, of sins being paid for. And then when you come to verse 22, it is the triumph of Christ. It is a triumph that really is now realized until the resurrection. So tonight, we're just going to look at verses 1 through 21. We're going to look at the travail of Christ. We're going to look at the viciousness of the cross. And then come Sunday, we'll look at the triumph of the resurrection. We'll look at the victory of the resurrection. Now, some people think that this is a psalm that was just meant for King David. But this doesn't fit the life of David. As we read through this psalm, you realize that David is the one writing this psalm, but he's not writing about himself, because this psalm does not fit the life of David. You'll also realize that there are references to the crucifixion. David wrote this psalm 1,000 years before the crucifixion took place. There wasn't even the concept of the torturous death by crucifixion during the lifetime of David. So David's not writing about something that he's experiencing. When David writes about psalms like this where there's anguish that he's going through, there's always a mention of his own personal sin. There's no mention of personal sin here. And when David writes about psalms where he's going through anguish and where people are persecuting him, he always calls upon God to vindicate himself, for God to punish the evildoer and to give him vindication. There's none of that in this psalm either. This is not a psalm that David is writing about himself. This is a prophetic psalm. This is a psalm that David is writing about his future descendant, Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, born in the family of David. Now, I have no idea whether David really understood it was a prophetic psalm or not. But as we read through this psalm, it's very clear that we are talking about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Throughout this psalm, there are words that Jesus repeats himself on the cross. Throughout this psalm, there are actions being done to the one who's going through this travail that were actually done to Jesus Christ. And so this is a song about the cross. And the first thing that I want us to understand about this song that is about the cross is it is a song of anguish. This is a song of anguish. Look at verses 1 and 2 with me. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. This is the anguish of Christ on the cross. And Christ himself will say these very same words. He says these very same words at about the ninth hour of the crucifixion. The time when the wrath of God is being poured upon him and he's enduring the wrath of God that is meant against the sins of mankind. While on the cross, Jesus Christ takes the sins of the redeemed. Every sin that you ever commit, Jesus Christ is bearing. And every one of those sins deserves an eternal weight of wrath. And Jesus Christ is bearing all that wrath. And as all that wrath is being poured out upon God, upon Christ, Christ cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? As I was studying this psalm, I realized that some people look at this question as being a rhetorical question. A question that you're not really looking for the answer. And that kind of makes sense to me. Jesus knows why the wrath is being poured out on him. Jesus knows why he's being forsaken. So why is he asking the question? He's asking the question to emphasize and to really make known the reality that God is forsaking him. As all that wrath is coming out from God the Father upon God the Son senses the separation from his Father. Now that's something to contemplate. That's something to think about. Who is this man on the cross? This is the eternal Son of God. The eternal Son of God. Who always, forever, for eternity, had a perfect relationship with his Father. A relationship that we can't even begin to imagine. An absolute perfect relationship with his Father. Throughout all eternity. Throughout all of his earthly life. He maintained this absolute perfect relationship with the Father until the point that he went on the cross and the Father took the sins of those who were to be redeemed and put them on his Son and poured out his wrath on his only Son. And he sensed that there was a separation. And what does the son do? He cries out in prayer. My God, my God. The word there for God in verse number one is not Elohim. It's simply El, emphasizing just the power of God. Just the power of God to create. And when he first cries out, all he's looking at is just the power of God. Almighty, powerful God, why have you forsaken me? And he repeats phrases that emphasize this idea of separation. Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. He's groaning. And yet deliverance is far, far away. There's no sign of deliverance. Christ in his humanity is on that cross bearing the wrath. And certainly there was this idea of how much longer? There is no sense of deliverance at all. There is no lessening of the wrath. The full, unmitigated wrath of God comes upon Christ hour after hour after hour, and there's no diminishing of it until it's completely satisfied, and then it's just gone. But he doesn't know, when's that time going to come? When's it going to be gone? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. He says, oh my God, this time it's Elohim. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. I'm crying out by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I have no rest. He cried the night before in the Garden of Gethsemane, but he has no rest. It's this heavy, heavy anguish that you see on the cross. But yet, even in the midst of all that anguish, an anguish that you cannot even begin to relate to, an anguish that's far greater than any anguish you will ever have to deal with, in the midst of that anguish, he has assurance. And then the song of the cross, we see the assurance that he has. Look in verse 3. He says, yet you are holy. I feel you've forsaken me. I feel you've deserted me. I feel I'm abandoned, but I know you are holy. I know what you are doing is in absolute, perfect keeping with your holiness. You are holy and you are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. He's talking now about how he knows Israel, when Israel is living a righteous life, lifts God up on praises. He's saying that even though I'm going through all this anguish and all this separation and all this desertion, I know, Almighty God, that you deserve to be praised. You are enthroned upon praises. He says, in you our fathers trusted. They trusted you and you delivered them. To you they cried out and you and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. He knows that his people, Jesus Christ is born of Jewish descendancy. He is an Israelite. And he has enough knowledge of how God rescued the Israelites again and again, and how the Israelites would cry out to God and God would come to the rescue, that he has the absolute assurance that God can rescue. That he need not be in complete despair, that God can rescue. You know, there is a great implication there for us this evening. I realize that there could very well be some in here tonight that are going through great anguish. And I know that there are many people in our church that have suffered an anguish that I have yet to suffer. There are some who have gone through an anguish that I will never suffer. But I'm confident that no human being will ever have anguish that exceeds Christ's anguish. What was his solution? To look to God, to know that he can trust God, to have an assurance in God. See, the implication there is whatever anguish you're going through, God is still holy. God is still worthy of praise. You can still trust him no matter what. And then in light of that assurance, we come to the next section in this song of the cross. And we see that it's a song of mockery. You know, just because we have assurance in God, there's no absolute that the pain will go away. The pain will still be there. But having the absolute assurance that God is holy and God does only things that are worthy to be praised helps you to get through the mockery. As we go through the psalm, there's anguish, and then there's assurance, and then there's mockery, and then there's trust, and then there's affliction. You see, Jesus is going back and forth. He most likely is thinking through the psalm as he's on that cross.
And it's his assurance in God. And it's his trust in God that gives him the ability to endure the cross. Come Sunday, we'll look at how Jesus Christ had his eyes fixed on the glory to be revealed to him. That's how he endured the shame and despised the shame of the cross. That's how he endured the pain. He's looking beyond it. And we see here tonight that this assurance is going to help him get through the mockery. Let's look at the mockery here in verses 6 through 8. He says, but I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate the lip and they wag the head saying, commit yourself to the Lord, yet let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. This mockery that the eternal Son of God has to go through in some cases and in many cases by those for whom he's dying for their sins. As he bears their sins and as he endures their wrath, they're mocking him. He's the creator of the heavens and the earth. There's absolutely nothing that is created that was not created by the eternal Son of God. And here, the creator is enduring this mockery. He's treated like a worm. Why does he choose a worm? It's the lowliest of creatures. It's just a worm. Many think it's better referred to as a maggot. Nothing more than a maggot, not a man at all. Listen to what the prophet Isaiah has to say about the servant on the cross. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3. He says, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, like one from whom men hid their face. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Luke writes in Luke chapter 23, verse 35, the people stood by looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one. They're not only mocking God, they're mocking Christ, they're mocking God. You know, he committed himself to God, why can't God save him? And this great mockery by all men. By all men, not just the rulers of Israel, not just the Romans, but all men, the Greeks, the Gentiles, civilians, military men, rulers, servants, all of them were mocking him and sneering at him, ridiculing him. But then we come to verse 9 and we see again the song is a song of trust. It's a song of anguish. It's a song of assurance. It's a song of mockery. And it's a song of trust. Trust, verse 9. Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breasts. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. See, he has this great conviction that God has always been there for him. You know, this is a song of the cross. But look where his eyes are going to in verse 9. He's going back to the nativity. Back to the nativity where Joseph and Mary were destitute and scorned and shamed. God watched over him even then when he was just a newborn babe. God was in control of the nativity and made sure that Mary had an adequate place to give birth to Jesus. What a contrast, though. The flesh, the skin, the innocence of a little baby with the marring and the crucifixion and the tearing and the ripping of the flesh of the Son of God come to save man. You see, he has courage. He says, you have been my God from my mother's womb. He has a conviction and he has courage. I can trust God. I can trust him. Charles Spurgeon, in light of this verse, says, he who wills to believe never lacks reasons for believing. You see, Christ just willed to believe. He's just going to believe. Even though at that moment, maybe he can't see why to believe, but because he wills to believe, he can always come up with a reason to believe. There's always something that he can remember to once again assure him that believing is the right choice. We can learn from that too as we go through our lives. Do you just have the will to believe God? Do you just have the will to believe that God is sovereign, that He is the Creator, that He is Almighty? Do you have the will to believe that God is good and all that He does is good? Do you have the will to believe that He will cause everything in your life to work out for your good if you love Him and are called according to His purpose? You just will it. You just know it's true. If you have that will to believe in your darkest hours, you just will to believe, God will bring you reason to believe. He will cause you to remember something that you've read in His Word. He will cause you to remember some trial that you've been through. And He will give you the ability to just believe. And you will have the strength to endure your trial. Lastly, we come to the fifth part of this song of the cross. And it's the song of affliction. The song of affliction, verse 11 through verse 21. Again, it's very interesting how this affliction is presented. It starts with a supplication. Then we go to the affliction. And then it ends with a supplication. While Christ is on the cross, He's doing what? He's constantly going to His Father in prayer. He's saying, my God, why have You forsaken Me? And even in these verses, we'll see that the Lord Jesus, as He is being crucified on that cross, He's in a state of prayer, making supplication to His Father. We see the first supplication in verse 11. He says, be not far from Me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. He's saying, my God, why have You forsaken Me? But yet, he has the trust in his God, and he has the inner strength to cry out to his Father, be not far from Me. And he gives us two reasons why he doesn't want his Father to be far from him. Because trouble is near. There is trouble near, Father. And I need Your presence. Stay near me, Father. Do not leave me. Stay near me. He also says, for there is none to help. Judas, he certainly wasn't no help. He was a betrayer. Even the rest of his disciples, even those three that he took into the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter and John and James, those that were part of the inner circle, those that he trusted the most, took them right into the Garden of Gethsemane. He took all the apostles into the Garden of Gethsemane, but he left most of them back a ways, and he took three of them all by himself. And he asked them, stay in prayer with me. Pray for me. Pray for me. Could they pray? No. What happens when the rest of Jesus comes? They abandon. They scatter. Even those that were closest to Him could not remain there to help Him. And even though His mother and some of the other godly women were at the cross, could they help? They couldn't help. The Apostle John was there. Could he help? They couldn't help. Who's going to help Him? Who could possibly help Christ endure the wrath of God? No man can help Christ. He can only depend upon God. Oftentimes we go through affliction and there is none that can help. Your closest loved one can't help. And you simply need to trust God. Cry out to Him. Do not be far from me. Trouble is near. Do not be far from me. For no one can help me now. No one can help me. And then he begins to sing about the affliction. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. You notice down in verse 16, it's the dogs that have surrounded him and the band of evildoers have encompassed him. It's as if these men that are described in terms of wild beasts have been circling around him. You know how wild beasts will circle their prey, getting in closer and closer and closer and getting ready for the attack. And the first metaphor of a wild beast that he uses is these bulls. They're surrounding him. Strong bulls of Bashan. Bashan is an area where there's rich pasture. And the bulls that feed on this pasture are the biggest and strongest bulls. As I was reading about this, I couldn't help but think about our son back in Michigan who has an Angus bull, and that bull's name is Weston. And there was a time when that bull wasn't that big and you didn't have to be that afraid of that bull. But that bull's almost 2,000 pounds now, and it is It is a force to be reckoned with. It is strong. And these bulls have horns. At least David's bull doesn't have horns. And they put fear in you to be standing there. And this is the metaphor that Jesus is giving. This is what it's like. He's in the middle and the bulls are just going around and around and around getting ready to attack him. That's the affliction that he's going through. He goes on here in verse 13. He says, they open wide their mouth at me as a raving and roaring lion. Now he describes them as lions with their mouths open wide and they're raving and they're roaring. Just picture that, what fear that would be. To have roaring, raving lions circling around you and around you and around you, and there is no one to help. They're just getting ready to pounce on you and to attack you. He says in verse 14, I'm being poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like postured. My tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. It's like every atom of his strength is being exerted to endure this wrath that is being poured upon him. It took all the strength that he had to propitiate the wrath of God, to satisfy the wrath of God. It is totally draining him of every atom of strength, every molecule of strength. He's totally dried up. There's no life of juice left within him. He's totally exhausted. And yet he continues to stay on that cross, enduring that cross, until that wrath is satisfied. He comes to his next picture here and he says, for the dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. The dogs have surrounded me. You know, these are not like our cute little pet dogs. This is not like our cute little copper, our cute little beagle dog. No, these are wild, vicious, ravenous dogs. They're dogs. Their eyes look like wolves. They're emaciated. Their bellies are so shrunk up because of a lack of food that you can barely see them. They're like ugly, mean, rat-looking dogs. And they're just starving. Anything in their sight, they devour it. Greedingly, fighting one another, devouring it. And that's how those that are crucifying Christ are pictured. Those who crucify Christ are pictured as ravenous, wild, greedy dogs, just looking to tear him apart. I think about now, it's good for us to realize that although we were not there, it was our sins. It was our sins that were being put upon Christ. We might just as well have been there. He goes on now and he gives the picture of the crucifixion. They pierced my hands and my feet. Matthew chapter 27 verse 26 describes the actual crucifixion of Jesus Christ very simply. He just says, but after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. You know, you'll never see a whole lot of explanation or a whole lot of description of the crucifixion. It just simply says he was crucified. But we know that with that crucifixion comes the driving of hard iron nails into the wrists and the feet of Jesus Christ. We know that nerves are severed. We know that tendons are torn. And we know that there are spasms of pain that go with every driving of the nail. And then as he's hanging on the cross, dying from this crucifixion, he's suffocating in that agony, pain that he's going through. The songwriter goes on here. He says in verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And we know that's what the soldiers did at the cross, wasn't it? But listen to how Luke talks about this. He says, but Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. And they cast lots and divided up his garments among themselves. As Jesus Christ is saying, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing, they continue to mock him, to ridicule him, to scorn him, and they just take his clothes and divide them up amongst themselves and leave him there naked, crucified, dying on the tree. But then in the song we hear more supplication. And again, all this is going through the mind of Christ as he's on this cross. You see, in his humanity, Jesus Christ needed to be empowered by the Holy Spirit to stay on that cross. No human being could ever endure the wrath that Christ had to endure. There were many human beings that endured crucifixion. Thousands of men and women were crucified at that time. But the human cannot endure the wrath of God. The human being cannot do that. He needs to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. You can see the work of the Trinity right there on the cross. You can see why the Trinity is a must. Without the Trinity, there can be no payment for sin. Because God must pour the wrath out on God, and God must enable man to endure that wrath. God the Father is pouring the wrath out on God the Son, who's bearing the sins, but God the Son is also the Son of Man, and he must be empowered to do such a thing, so God the Holy Spirit has to come along and endure him. Help him to endure that. How does he do that? How does God the Holy Spirit endure man to go through the affliction and the pain and the suffering of life? He uses the Word of God. What's Jesus doing? He's taking the Word of God. He's taking Psalm 22 and he's just running it through his mind. And by running that through his mind, the Holy Spirit's enabling him to stay on that cross and to finish the work that he came to this earth to do. He came, you know, to be a ransom for many, to offer up his life for many. He came to be the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. We see this supplication now in verse 19. But you, O Lord, be not far off. It's a supplication again to be near. Be near me when you're going through your deepest, darkest time. Just trust God. Just ask him to be near. Be near me, Father. And he begins to ask for deliverance. He says, O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. You see, the Son of God knows he needs his Father to deliver his soul, to deliver his life. He asks here to be saved. He says, save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen. You answer me. Even in the midst of his affliction, he begins his affliction with supplication and he ends his affliction with supplication. And then we'll come to verse 22, where now it's all glory. Now it's all triumph. Now it's all victory. The travail is done. The viciousness, the violence is over. And now it's victory. The darkness of God's wrath coming upon the eternal Son of God to satisfy the sins of man. That darkness is gone. Now it's glory. Now it's victory. Now it's triumph. And we'll look at that come Sunday. But let me just finish by reading just these words from Isaiah. Isaiah says in chapter 53, verse 4, again, speaking of the crucifixion, he says, surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. He bore the grief that we were meant to bear. We were meant to experience the grief of God's wrath. We were meant to experience the sorrow of God's wrath. It's our sin, and we justly deserve to be punished for our sin. Every one of our sins is an offense against the eternal holiness of God. You can't begin to imagine the guilt of your sin, because we can't imagine an eternal holy God. But there is no sin that man could ever commit against us, or we could ever commit against God, against man, that ever compares with our sin against God. And every one of those sins deserves an eternal weight of wrath. We deserve that grief. We deserve that sorrow. But he bore it. He carried it. And yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. We just esteemed him as being punished by God. He was blasphemous. He's being punished by God. Mankind just ridiculed, mocked Christ. Isaiah 53, verse 7, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shears. So he did not open his mouth. He could have opened his mouth and called forth a legion and be delivered from this crucifixion. He didn't argue with it. He just kept his mouth shut and endured it because it was the will of his Father to bear the sins of mankind. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. And when it was all done, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. When he knew that the wrath of God was satisfied, that he had appeased the wrath of God, he knew it was gone. The pain of the wrath of God was gone. He says, "It's finished. It's done." He bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. He was in total control the whole time. He could have bowed his head at any time and just died and just been done with it. But he wouldn't do that until it was finished, until he accomplished all that he came to accomplish, to pay for the sins of mankind, to be their substitute, to stand in their place, to take their sins, to take their wrath. Why? So God could demonstrate his love. So God could demonstrate his love to the world. For God so loved the world. What does that "so" mean? You could translate it this way. That God loved the world in this manner. In this manner God loved the world. He gave. He gave. Our God is a giving God. He's a loving God. And the greatest manifestation of his love and his giving is his Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his Son, that whoever should believeth in him should not perish. Should not perish in the lake of fire forever and ever, but should have everlasting life. Everlasting life in the presence of God the Father and God the Son forever and ever and ever. Let's pray. Oh, Holy Father, we come into your presence and we thank you tonight, Lord, for your gift of love. Thank you, Father, for the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you are willing to pour out upon him, your only begotten, the wrath that we deserved. We would praise you tonight that your Son was willing to be obedient to you, even to the point of death, death on the cross. And Father, we do not want to leave out gratitude to the Holy Spirit, who is there to empower the Son of Man to endure all that had to be endured, that we might have eternal life. Not that we might have happiness necessarily on this earth, not that we might be rich on this earth, not that everything might go well on this earth, but that we might have eternal life. And we know, Lord, that eternal life is a quantity of life. It's a life with you forever and ever and ever. And we know, Father, that eternal life is also a quality of life. Eternal life, Father, is to know you and the one whom you sent. This is eternal life, to know you and to know your Son. And Father, through the cross, we learn more about you. We know that Jesus Christ came that we might have life and have it abundantly. Abundant life is through having a relationship with you and knowing you and walking with you and living with you and enduring the hardships of this life because of a faith that does not end. A faith in you, Almighty God. So we give you praise, Father, because the only way any of this is possible is through the cross. It's only through the cross. And so we too, like the Apostle Paul, would hope and we determined to know nothing, but Jesus Christ and him crucified. Help us, God, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Hopefully when you came.